Good morning and thank you for being here. Sure do appreciate it. Thank you. We're going to be in Isaiah 40, and this is a great chapter to jump into the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, which are tend to be a reflection of the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament. We've seen in the first 39 how God deals with the nation of Israel, and over and over what comes out through those 39 chapters is God offering blessings and peace through obedience, but he's also giving warnings about curses on the land and wars and terror for disobedience and rebellion. And so he is dealing with the nation of Israel that way, and if you look at the Old Testament, that's exactly what has happened with the nation of Israel. God is using the nation of Israel to be an example to the entire world about how he will deal with the world. But the change is coming in beginning in chapter 40 with the coming of the Messiah. So in a way, God is saying, you know, here is how I've been dealing with people. But with the coming of the Messiah, with God on earth, there's going to be a big change that happens. And that change is that someone is paying the penalty for sin. Someone is taking the death penalty away from you if you will believe in the work of the Messiah who is coming. Now then, so whenever you get into chapter 40, there's a noticeable change. Now, he's still going to be talking about dealing with Israel off and on, but some of the most beautiful language begins in chapter 40 about who God is, his power, his majesty. It is so beautiful to see what Isaiah says about who God is and who God says he is through Isaiah. And then in the midst of that, through this power, through this majesty, God is saying, and I'm sending my son, the Messiah, to give salvation to the entire world, not just to the nation of Israel, but to the entire human race for all time. If you will believe in him, you will spend eternity in heaven. You have your sins forgiven through the work on the cross, but you have to accept him as your Savior. So it takes on this beautiful change. Chapter 1 in Isaiah starts out with, I brought up children and they rebelled against me. Kind of a warning. Chapter 40 starts out with comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. There's something different going on here. So he is looking at how to deal with Israel, but also the rest of the world through the Messiah. So let's read chapter 40. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Well, now, wait a minute. How does God say that Jerusalem is, all her sins are paid for? Remember, this is still 100 years before the Babylonian captivity. And then God is saying, you know, you've paid double for all your sins. How does that work for us? I mean, if Israel was hearing this from Isaiah, which they were, what were they to think? How have our sins been paid for? What do you mean we've paid double for all of our sins? You just got through telling us that we're in a heap of trouble if we don't shape up. And now you're saying that we've been paid for? And so again, Isaiah is looking down toward the future and how the Babylonian captivity is one part of that payment that God is taking Israel to task for. Now then, we see that as even more future with the coming of the Messiah. The sins will be totally paid for anyone who believes in the work of the Messiah. So in context, in the historical setting, Isaiah is saying that there is coming a time when God will say, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her sin is being paid for. In fact, she's paid double. Not only while she's away, the land is laid waste and the punishment that comes with that, but you will have been in captivity for 70 years also, and I look forward to your return. So this is pretty amazing to see, looking back a few thousand years, to see what God is telling the nation of Israel. Verse 3, a voice of one calling. In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now this is the first of three voices that we're going to hear. And all the way through here, you see these words coming out saying, says your God, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. A voice of one calling, a voice crying. There's all these things. God is speaking outward to the nation of Israel. He's speaking outward to the whole world through his scripture. And it tells us why here in just a minute. But here we see this first voice of one calling. And all four Gospels choose that verse to describe the work of John the Baptist in the prophecy fulfilled in the time of John the Baptist. John the Baptist preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. Now, again, we've talked before about, well, you know, after Jesus was here, did the writers of the New Testament just kind of go back through the Old Testament and say, yeah, that sort of fits. Yeah, that sort of fits. That prophecy fit. No, that's not what happened. The writers of the New Testament were well-versed in the Scripture. And if you think about, I still go back to the road to Emmaus, with Jesus talking to the disciples and opening their minds to all the scriptures that pointed to his coming and how they were fulfilled in him. What incredible training, what incredible information to begin to write the New Testament with. And so they're seeing these things revealed in Christ not only while they're still with him, but then afterwards, of course, their minds were open to how the prophecy was fulfilled. And so all four Gospels say, this is John the Baptist preparing the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what John the Baptist did. So it was this verse that was taken to show that prophecy. And it says, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. All mankind. So these hints of God is doing something not just for the nation of Israel, not just for the Jews, but something is going to happen for the entire human race throughout all history. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? So Isaiah is saying, there's a voice telling me to cry out, and I'm saying, whatever, Lord, tell me what to cry. This voice again. God says, tell them this. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, and the flowers fall. Here's it repeated, so he's making a point of saying, who are you? In the face of God, who are you? Grass withers, flowers fall. You people, all humankind has a problem. We're not much different than the grass and the flowers. But the word of our God stands forever. This word that stands and endures forever throughout history, throughout all time, it is the word of the eternal, all-knowing God, and it can never change. It can never be brought to nothing. The word of God stands forever. He's saying everything else is going to change, everything else is going to fall. Humanity, you're here for a short time. It's going to come to an end, but my word stands forever. God's word spans outside of history because God is outside of history. Again, we talked about how important it is to see the word of God as unchangeable, no matter what day and time, no matter what cultural identity, no matter what happens. This word has to stand forever, because if it's the word of an eternal, all-knowing God, then there can be no mistakes. There can be no time frame that this only applies to and then it disappears. An eternal word stands forever as God does. So all of these things are going to change, but the word of God, it stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, Lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. Almighty, all-powerful God gathers the lambs in his arms. This is so beautiful to see what comes before that. The sovereign Lord, the power, the majesty of God, who created all things, who can do all things, he can destroy all things, yet he chooses to gather his people in his arms, close to his heart. The power and the gentleness of God right there beside each other. And then it goes into these beautiful words of, just try to answer these questions here. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? This sounds like something right out of Job, where Job is talking about who came before God that gave God a hint. Who instructed God himself? Who did this? And the answer is nobody, because God is the only eternal being ever in all of creation. God is the only eternal being. So who could God have learned from? Who could God have gotten his instruction from? And so these rhetorical questions keep popping up all the way through chapter 40. Answer that question, and then maybe we can discuss another being, or maybe we can discuss someone who is equal to, or even more powerful than God himself. But there is no answer to that except for God Almighty. No one instructed God. He didn't seek anybody for counsel. He is God. He knows all. He is eternal and infinite God. There's nobody else that's going to instruct him. So here's the power, the majesty of God again. Surely, the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. Okay, how does God see the nations of the world? Is there any doubt here? Over and over, they're dirt to him. They're less than nothing. They don't compare. There's nothing about the most powerful nations in the world. They're meaningless to God. And God's power and majesty, the nations are nothing to him. So it kind of helps put us, okay, where do we belong? We're not God. He is. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? So if God is all these things, if God didn't need an instructor, if God took no counsel from anybody, if God is above all the nations to the point that they are meaningless to him, then who are you going to compare to God? Who are you going to take and say, you know, this is really a lot like God? There's nothing that can even come close, but yet we try to elevate people, we try to elevate religions, we try to elevate philosophies and say, you know what, that's pretty much like God. No, it doesn't come close. Well, how about, he says, as for an idol, a craftsman casts it and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Well, go ahead. Go hire anybody you want to. But There's no way that you can make anything out of gold or wood or anything else that comes close to God. There's nothing that we can imagine. You know, even our tolerant, accepting, glorious society we think is so wonderful, it doesn't come close. We can't compare to God Almighty. There's nothing that we can do that will measure up. The closest that we can say that we could come is to accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us. But still, that's not us. That's God. It is a gift from God. It's nothing that we did to earn that, to challenge God, to instruct Him. As bad as we want to tell God how things need to run, we can't. We can't come close. Then he begins these more rhetorical questions that are just so beautiful. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? These are rhetorical questions. You can't answer these things, no, I never heard that. Is this something new? Isaiah saying, have you not heard? Where have you been? Have you not been paying attention? That's why Romans 1 says all men are without excuse. All you have to do is look around you and know that somebody put this into effect and somebody powerful had to do it. Some being was there a long time before you, was a long time before the stars of heaven, the whole universe. Somebody put this in place, and I need to know who that is. So all men are without excuse, and so Isaiah is saying, have you not known? Have you not heard? I mean, this has been here from the beginning. How could you have possibly ignored it? And that's what it boils down to. If a person is pushing that away, they are purposefully, willfully denying the evidence. It's not that they haven't been introduced to the evidence yet. They are purposefully and willfully denying what's right in front of them. That's why Isaiah can say, have you not heard? Have you not known these things? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? These answers have been here. You have been denying them. You have been pushing the answer away. Well, who is this? Well, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. And his people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. You know, it's always said that some of the greatest empires begin to fall apart after about 200 years. And we think, boy, howdy, that's incredible for any empire, any nation to last so long. 200 years? That's nothing to God. It's like dust. No matter who the rulers are, no matter how powerful they are, they're nothing. Not in the face of God Almighty. So God continually is saying, humanity, here's where you are. Don't get to thinking that your nation is so great, or your leaders are so great, or your power is so great. I can blow you away with my own breath. You're nothing. You're nothing to me. God says, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Who can you find that will look like me? Absolutely nobody. Absolutely nothing that exists can compare to the Holy God. And God says, if you want to compare somebody to me, then all I'm asking you to do is to lift your eyes up and look at the heavens. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name because of his great power and mighty strength? Not one of them is missing. Ah! I love, and I've said this before, I love just to sit and think about how far the universe goes. You know, I find it phenomenal that the Voyager spacecraft left Earth in 1977. It's been traveling at 35,000 miles an hour since 1977. And they think it has just now gotten to the edge of our solar system. Just to the edge of our solar system. Meaning the planets and the orbits that have an effect from the rays of our sun. That's nothing. You know, I was reading up on this, and early on, some of the scientists and thinkers thought that there were probably about 1,000 stars in the sky. And think about it. I mean, you know, if you get out really where it's dark and start looking and actually counting, you know, sometimes all you can see is this smudge of stuff. And so, well, they weren't sure if those were stars or not. You know, it was just a smudge of stuff. But the stars you could see, there's about 1,000 of them. That was the early thinking. Now with telescopes here on Earth and the ones that we've put into our orbit, now then the thinking is that only in our Milky Way galaxy. So you have our little bitty tiny solar system. Just far enough that the rays of our sun affect. That's all that our solar system is. Our solar system is a tiny part of the Milky Way galaxy. And the estimates are that there are 200 to 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. 200 to 400 billion stars just in our Milky Way galaxy. And as far as we know, which, you know, we like to think that we're really smart and we've done a lot and we know a whole bunch since we got all these satellites everywhere. You know, I think we probably haven't scratched the surface. We still are so far from seeing what is really out there. But so far with our knowledge, we think that there's 100 to 200 billion more galaxies besides our own. Well, do a quick mathematics. That's 80 sextillion stars. Hundreds, millions, billions, trillions, which is finally where we reach our national budget. Quadrillion, quintillion, sextillion. 80 sextillion stars, and not one of them is missing. And not only that, he's got them named one by one. Now then, if God can do that and has done that for a star, how much more do you think that he loves and names and knows every single person, which is just a few billion since the beginning of time, just a few billion? How much more is he interested in someone who is made in his image? Humanity is important to God because of his love. If he's named chunks of shining rock that are spread throughout this entire universe, don't you think that he has a name for somebody that's been created in his image? Don't you think that he loves us enough that he wants us to spend eternity with him and that he will go to any length to do that, even coming to earth and dying in order that you can be with him? How much more value are we in God's heart? This blows me away. It is so beautiful to see this. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? Why do you complain that my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God. You know, Israel, being the special nation it was, there were times in Israel's history that they could ask the question, has God forgotten us? Is he disregarding who we are anymore? We thought we were chosen, but what we're going through, it's like God has forgotten us. Throughout history, the Jewish people have gone through such persecution that they've asked the question, we were once chosen, what's happened? There's people in this class that have asked the same question, has God forgotten me? I've been going through so many hard times lately, and it seems like sometimes God's not there. Is he disregarding me? The answer is, do you not know? Have you not heard? There it is again. Don't you know these things? If the Word of God stands forever, and the Word of God is true, then we should know these things. But if we're asking, has God forgotten me? Then God is saying, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Remember who God is. He will not grow tired or weary. God cannot tire. God cannot get weary. God does not give up. God does not get complacent. God does not forget. God does not push away something that he's made a covenant with. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. We can't come close to fully knowing God. We cannot understand fully ever who God is. We can never mind the depths of his thoughts. We will never get there. No matter if we're in heaven with him for eternity, we will never fathom his understanding. We will never know God completely because he is infinite and we are finite. We can never know that. His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. But that strength is renewed in our hope in the Lord. There's some of y'all that are going through some horrible, tough times right now. And, keep Duncan and Donna Seitz in your prayers. There's so many things going on. I don't know how people do this without God. I cannot imagine going through what some people do and not have God, the hope of the Lord, the vision of something coming, and try to endure what we go through. I can't imagine that. So those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. No matter how bad it gets, he's there. We know that this is temporary. We know that there's something better that awaits us. But he is still there. He always is there. He has not changed. He has not deserted. He has not pushed us away. For those of us who have ask Jesus Christ into our hearts. God cannot break a covenant, especially the blood of his Son that has given us life. He will never forget. He will never desert. He will never push us away. He has a covenant to keep. The example that he gives with the nation of Israel is, I cannot destroy all these people. I have a covenant with them. He will see that covenant through. How much more through the blood of his Son will he see his covenant fulfilled with those who believe in that. He's there. He won't leave. He is strong forever. He will not tire. He will not grow weary. He is there for us every moment. That's the only thing that gets me through this. That's His promise. We'll pick up in chapter 41 next week. Hope everyone has a wonderful Christmas, and we'll see you next year. Any questions or comments? Okay, let's have a prayer. Almighty God, we love Your Word. We thank You for the prophet Isaiah that You spoke through, and in his willingness and his tenacity to write these things down because he knew that they were from the God of all things. Have we not known? Have we not heard? Yes, we have, God. It is in our weaknesses, in our denial, in our rebelliousness that we push that knowledge away. And we are so sorry when we do that. We want to know You deeper. We want to know You more intimately. And so when we read Your Word and know that it stands forever just like You do, we see You, God. We get closer to You, the author of all these things. We thank You, God, that Your Messiah has come. We look forward to His return. This Messiah that came to give us eternal life because He shed blood for us. We thank You for such a wonderful gift. In Your Son's name, amen. Good to see you.